Well, we're continuing our way through Acts 17. Today we will remember that Paul has been moving again on the maps you see in your bulletin. He's now making his way down to Athens as he received the call to go to Macedonia. He wanted to go out to Asia. Again, who knows how the world would be different had the Lord sent Paul, in fact, up into Asia and maybe up to the north and to the east. But instead, he drove him west by that Macedonian call, received that dream of a man summoning him to Macedonia. And so Paul heeded that, discerning that the door was closed to go to Asia, then went through the door that the Lord had opened in his purposes. And on he went up into Philippi, where he encountered Lydia and the demoniac girl and the Philippian jailer. Then from there, made his way to Thessalonica, where the crowds rose up, stormed, and dragged Jason and his family out of the house looking for Paul, this guy who's turning the world upside down. Paul made his way out of there after about a month of time, shot down to Berea, and there as he was preaching, remember, as we thought about last week, these Bereans who opened the Word of God, they listened they in the synagogues. They were not quick to shut their ears to Paul, whereas the experiences, it was unique, because in these experiences, as Paul was going into the cities and into these synagogues, it was not the case. Generally, their ears were stopped, their hearts were hard, their hearts were hard, and they did not want to hear the word of the gospel, and they chased Paul out, and then maybe even went and stirred up the crowds. But in Berea, as we saw, thought about last week, they were ready to listen, and they said, "Okay, we'll look at God's word and put it to the test and see if what you're saying holds true." And so things went well in Berea. And then Paul has now left, and he makes his way down to Greece, and he's going to wait for the guys eventually in time, Timothy and Silas, to come and to join him. But in the meantime, he's down in Athens by himself. And that's where we pick up our text today. Today's text is a shorter text. We're going to take this time in Athens and break it into two. This first one, rather short, introduce it, and then come back next week and consider his speech before the Areopagus. So initially, we just get a description of Paul's time here in Athens. So our text this morning is Acts 17, verses 16 through 21. Let me go ahead and read it, and then I want us to think, and what we're going to pray for is that God would give us, as members of Affirmation, and as Christians in general, what he gave Paul here in this story. Acts 17, 16 through 21. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' Then they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new." Now, next week, we'll consider what Paul says at the Areopagus, but he's taken up there to this place of power, to the place where the cultural power brokers and makers are, but we'll hold that for next week. Paul finds himself in Athens, and of course, here is now the biggest cultural center for him, other than Jerusalem, right? The big cities that he's been to. Of course, Jerusalem, and then he was up in Antioch. Antioch was a burgeoning city, and a big Gentile city that he was in. But he's been making his way to rather smaller towns. But now he comes to Athens, and Athens, right, one of the great cities of world history, certainly one of the centers of culture in world history. Think about how much Western civilization, Western culture, comes out of this city, and Paul finds himself there. Maybe we can think of it to some degree like a New York, a Manhattan of the ancient Greco-Roman world. I mean, it's a place where ideas are just happening and things are moving and shaking. And Paul now is there, and he's waiting. He's waiting for the guys to then come and catch up to him. But Paul can't help himself. It's what he does. I mean, when he comes to a city, he gets to teaching. He gets to preaching. He gets to sharing the gospel. Paul's not into leisure. I don't know. Maybe there were some leisure activities, but Paul is not about the leisure. Paul gets to Athens, and I'm sure it was amazing. I'm sure it was incredible to see, like any of us who would take a trip and end up in a grand city like that. I'm sure there was much to see and much that dazzled him and much that impressed him. But Paul is on a mission. Paul's on a mission, and he wants to get to preaching and to sharing the gospel wherever he can. And of course, once again, the pattern is familiar. The pattern that he says in Romans chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. And that pattern, that Matthew 22 pattern that we thought about going out to the invited guests and then going to the highways and byways, is a pattern Paul is continuing to fulfill even here. As he gets to Athens, he finds a synagogue, gets in there, and gets to teaching. But I want us to think today, and I want us to be in prayer, asking the Lord to give us what he has given Paul. Not so much in experience, but just what's going on inside of Paul as he finds himself in Athens, just like we might find ourselves in our towns, in our cities, or wherever we travel. May we have what Paul has, and may he give us what he's given to Paul. So what has he given to Paul? I just want to point out four things. I'm sure we could draw more. Maybe we can discuss more in Sunday school, but I want us to think about four things today. First, may he give us Paul's vision. May he help us to see the world the way Paul sees it. Right? How does Paul see Athens? Athens, imagine, maybe it's not so hard for us to imagine. We can imagine coming into this amazing cultural center where you're just going to see works of art and culture that you have not seen anywhere else in the world. You could travel up in Macedonia, or you could be over on the shores of the Mediterranean, and you'll see some beautiful things. The temple itself was a beautiful thing there in Jerusalem. But you come into Athens, and it was like bubbling over with culture, with beautiful artwork and beautiful architecture. It's out of this city that the great philosophers of, again, the Western world are coming. Ideas are just circulating and being discussed. Business is being done in Greece. There's just everything you can imagine. Again, like finding yourself in a grand city in our world today, whether it's in Paris or New York or Rome. Just imagine coming into this city. Think what you would see as you have traveled and come into places. Think about what you see. I traveled very little as a younger guy. And then in these last decade of my life, the Lord has given me opportunity to be able to travel to different places. And so it's been very new for me. I love seeing new things. I like seeing it. But think about coming into a city you've traveled into. What do you notice? How do you react when you see the city? I'm a question asker. So when I finally get to somebody's house or engage with somebody, I'm sure I'm overly annoying. Because I just want to know about their life. I just want to know why people are doing those things they're doing. What does that mean? Why did he do that? Why do you have your house like this? I just want to know the reasoning behind these things. I'm fascinated by it. I just want to learn about people's lives. So I'm intrigued. I tend to notice weird things about the culture. And of course, I want to see the grand things. I go to Paris. I want to see the Eiffel Tower. I want to go to the Louvre. I want to see these things that I know are grand things within the world. When you travel places, what do you see? What fascinates? How do you think about the city you're entering into? You want to try the food. I remember being in Paris and eating at Subway and feeling so guilty about that. But we were rushing and we had to go, and I was with with Europeans, and they didn't care. And they said, "Hey, let's grab Subway." And I'm like, "No, I can't do that. I cannot do this. I must have a baguette. I must have something French. And we must eat at a fancy French restaurant on the streets. You know, I cannot run into a Subway." And we did it. Oh, it was so disgraceful. You know, so we wanted, that's what we get to a place. We want to experience it. We want to try the food. We want to see the culture, see the art and the architecture. Paul comes into Athens, as grand a city as we've ever been to. And I have no doubt he notices these things. Remember, Luke is reporting it. And Paul is not dull of heart, right? He's a cultured man. I'm sure there was much to appreciate, and I'm sure he did. But the text is clear to us, according to Luke, as to what Paul saw in Athens. And what he saw under every table, what he saw in every bit of architecture, what he saw in every grand work of art, what he heard in every conversation, what he noticed about Athens was its idolatry. He could just see signs of idolatry everywhere. And it's not that Athens was unique here. I'm sure he saw it in Philippi. I'm sure he saw it in Jerusalem. I'm sure he saw it in Antioch and in Berea. But we're told about it here in Athens. It's almost as if it just manifested itself because it's such an amazing cultural center in ways that it didn't in the other places. But Paul sees that it was a city given over, we're told. In the text begins this way. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked. We're going to come back to that word in a second. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. It was just idolatry over idolatry over idolatry. Now, knowing myself, that's not what I would have seen. What I would have seen is the architecture and the food and the culture and all of these things, the marketplace. But Paul is taken in his heart. He sees the idolatry of the culture. Now, this Paul has lenses. He has glasses by which he's able to see this. And we hear it in Romans chapter 1, which was our word of exhortation today. Right? You could just hear the way Paul thinks. The story that he thinks of when he looks at the world around him is the story of Romans chapter 1. And that story says, look, here's what we are as human beings. We are those who live in this... You think Athens is amazing? No. The cosmos is amazing. And we live in this dazzling theater of God's glory. And as John Calvin later said, we do so with blinders on, like a horse who is not allowed to see to the right or the left. We have self-imposed blinders that keep us from really looking and contemplating and dwelling on the truth, goodness, and beauty of God's creation. No, we can't do it because it screams, Psalm 19, it screams, and or maybe better put, is it sings the glory of God. And so we'd rather not look. We don't want to look too closely, so we put the blinders on and we keep our eyes down. And as in Paul's language in Romans 1:18, what we do is we suppress, we push down the truth of God that's revealed. We do that in unrighteousness. For the wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and sinfulness of man, which suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. For although they knew God, although his invisible attributes and qualities have been clearly seen since the beginning, they knew God, they understood, but they refused to worship him. And so they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And then they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We tell ourselves that, we believe in big ideas and we believe in universal principles and we believe in a higher being. And see, you fill in language to make yourself feel as if you have not abandoned believing God, because in us there's just this nagging itch of divinity, right? Augustine says our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. You know, there's an inner restlessness that we have. There's something telling us, in fact, that there's something to which we owe our lives. There's something that we need to worship. And so there's this itch. So we kind of soothe that itch with terms like higher being, higher power, universal principles, right? These kinds of things. But these are just us with blinders on, not wanting to look up. And what Paul says is what we do, the thing that we find to replace God, is creatures, created things. We take these things and we slide them into that spot in our lives, in our soul. We use them to satisfy this itch. And maybe we don't call them gods, but maybe we do. And of course, the Greeks did. They took all these things, which are in fact small g gods. They are things that we make gods of. But Americans, you know, we're so sophisticated, we don't call them Aphrodite. We don't call them by their proper name. But we nonetheless worship them. We worship beauty. We worship power. We worship wine. We worship success. We worship all these things that the Greeks gave personalities to. They gave them names. At least they were honest. We've convinced ourselves in our modern time we don't believe in those kinds of things, you know? We just worship them by a different name. But there are all these created things that we bring in, and Paul has eyes to see it. He knows the story of the world. He knows the story that he's in, and therefore he has the lenses to see it. He's not deceiving himself. He knows man by nature is an idol factory, as Calvin said. And therefore, when he comes in, he can look at the world and he spots what's so obvious, but which we who are so deluded by our idolatry cannot see. It's not that the culture in and of itself is bad. By that I mean, it's not as if artwork is bad. Right, he comes in, he sees all these statues. It's not to say that human expression of beauty is bad, but he sees underneath it. He sees what's going on underneath the art, what's going on underneath the culture. And it has a rotten source. Aren't we supposed to be culture makers? Aren't we supposed to rule the earth and subdue it? Shouldn't we be the best artists, the best architects, the best doctors, the best lawyers, the best philosophers? Of course we should. Of course we should as Christians. We should be culture makers, producers. And Athens was doing an amazing job of it. He just was able to see underneath and see the source. It was not flowing out of that Romans chapter 12, offering our bodies up as living sacrifices, as these expressions of worship to our God, of being those who are created in the image of God, who just naturally then express through creative power what God has given them to give back to their Creator and to say, Lord, we just, because we're in your image, we have no other choice but to create and to do it in your honor, to glorify you with the work of our hands. That's not what's going on. What's going on in Athens is man elevating himself or soothing the itch that he has for divinity with the works of his hands. Absolute idiocy, according to the Lord in Isaiah 44. Oh, they take a piece of wood. They cut it up. The guy is an amazing craftsman. He's taking this piece of wood. He's measuring it. He's marking it. He's cutting it. He builds an amazing... But in the meantime, he's getting tired and hungry. He's like, well, I got the rest of this thing. You know, so the wood that we're making the idol with, the other lump of it's here. All right, you know what? I'll throw it in the fire and bake some bread. And the Lord is mocking this guy, going, you know, can't he see what he's doing? That what he's using to burn so that he can sustain himself by the gift of God, for it's God who's provided the meat, it's God who's provided the wood. While he does this, he takes the other half of it and worships it and says, this, oh, behold, this is my God. It sounds ridiculous when you say it that way. It doesn't sound so ridiculous when you're down on Wall Street. You know, when you're walking through Manhattan. It just doesn't seem that obvious, but the Lord is saying it's that obvious. They're worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. And we need to be praying that the Lord gives us Paul's vision, gives us eyes to see what's really afoot, gives us eyes to see what's really going on underneath the culture that we so love, and which, by the way, don't get me wrong, I'm not slamming the culture again. It's not that the art is itself evil or something. I can glorify God for the idolatrous productions of my culture. He has used many of those to bless me and to bless you, right? So we can look upon their idolatrous works. And I say they. I don't want to pit ourselves against the world here, because as we've already confessed, we are guilty of this ourselves. The Lord can take our idolatrous works as human beings and use them as providential blessings to us. So that's not the problem. I'm not saying despise culture. I'm not saying we should hate going down to Manhattan or walking through a museum or going to a beautiful concert or working on the stock exchange or any of these kinds of things. But we ought to see what's happening in our culture, what is driving our culture, and beware lest we also participate in the idolatry. I can enjoy a good meal in Athens with Paul and give God glory for it. Right? That's what we need to do. So I want to be real clear. I don't want you to walk out of here going, okay, I think I need to despise my idolatrous culture. No, that's not true. But you need to see your culture for what it is and also see your heart for what it is and what's going on there. Okay? So Paul sees it. Do you see the idols of your culture? Tim Keller, of course, is great on this. Go read him. I know he's got a book on idolatry. It's great, really challenging the idols of our culture. I recommend him on this subject. I think he does a beautiful job of tackling this concept of idolatry in light of the 21st century New Yorker, but of course American and just modern. If you asked Tim Keller what's your idol, he would say, not him personally, but if he was asking you to prod, he would say, we all worship something, and whatever that thing is, and we all have something that if we lost it, we would say, I don't know if I can go on living. Your meaning is wrapped up in it. So much so that if you took this away from me, if you took this person away from me, if you took this job away from me, if you took this experience away from me, if I lost all my money tomorrow, if I lost my beauty, if I lost, whatever the thing is, you took that away, all of a sudden life wouldn't be worth living anymore. And think practically about that. Ask that question. As Christians, we ought not have anything like that, but we know we have tendencies. Right, the only thing is Jesus Christ. If I found out tomorrow that, in fact, Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, if I found out tomorrow, somehow, that Jesus Christ had not, in fact, rise from the dead, and in fact, there is no triune God, I would say life is not worth living. Okay, I think the scriptures say that's appropriate. Right, because if we find out this is not true, Paul says, we of all people are most to be pitied. That's the only thing we should say, it's not worth living if it's not true, or if you take it away from me. And praise God, that can never be taken away. But there should be nothing else that finds that central place in our lives. And yet we know we have tendencies. We know there are things that if they're not there, they're creeping up on it. And so I just think a question like that's a helpful, practical thing. But when you engage your friends, when you engage your coworkers, you know they have it. Don't let them say, oh no, they're sort of, they're neutral in this. They don't believe in God. They don't have, of course they do. Of course they do. There's something at that level for them. That's what's going on underneath it, right? It's doing art or business or family or any of these things is fine until it starts to fill that place. When it becomes my God, now we have a serious problem. And Paul was able to see that in his culture. All right. So first thing is, may God give us Paul's vision. Secondly, may God give us Paul's conviction. This bothered Paul. Now here, the New King James doesn't serve us well, I don't think. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked. That's really weak. All right. So here, we can look at translations. Remember, you're reading a translation of the scriptures, right? You're not reading the Greek itself. And I'm not trying to pull Greek on you, but what I am saying is you can probably look at other translations if you have them. Maybe you're flipping to them now, but maybe even in Sunday school. But the word there, that it's not just, oh, his spirit was provoked, like he thought, okay, let me think about this. It tore him up inside is the way the word would be. It's the word from which we get paroxysm. Right, where you have like a seizure. Okay, so to say, his spirit was provoked. Like, what's that mean? Paul sees this and he can't contain it. It's cutting him right to the core. He's not unbothered by this. And he's not dismissive of it. He's not saying, well, what do I expect from these dirty pagans? I'm in Athens, they're a bunch of pagans. What else would I expect? These are not his people, although he's probably concerned about it even for the Jews. He goes right to the synagogue. But he's torn up inside. It bothers him. And I feel very convicted about this myself. When I look at the idolatry of my culture, am I bothered by it? Or am I dismissive about it? Well, of course, they're not believers. So you kind of dismiss it. Paul is bothered with a, I think what is best described here as like a holy jealousy. He is bothered because it's so disgraceful. Right, because we do live in this amazing theater of God's glory. And here we are. Imagine being at the Louvre or the Met or some grand place like that. You know, and all this amazing art in front of you. And being fascinated by some stupid thing on your iPhone. Or imagine being at the Alps. You know, and we can imagine, unfortunately, kids doing this, and maybe even adults, of like being at the Alps and like doing this, you know, swiping our phones up when the Alps are right there, you know. I mean, that would bother me. That would bother me. If I saw my kids, when we go visit my brother Stephen one day, all right, and we go, we're going to take them, no doubt we'll go down to the Alps. And when we go, if I look over and see any of my kids reach for their phone for anything other than snapping a quick picture and putting it away, if I see them gazing at that phone, I don't know what I'll do. I'll have a paroxysm. I'm going to have a seizure. I'm like, what are you, nuts? Look. And I think this is part of what's going on with Paul. He's having a seizure. It's like you guys have all these little sub-gods. And trust me, when you come into Athens, it would be all around you. This temple, that temple, this temple. Constantly burning and sacrificing. People going and coming and itch with their little deities. And it's just a bunch of kids on their iPhones at the Alps. And Paul's having a seizure over it. He can't contain himself. There's a holy jealousy. So on the one hand, it's because it's such a disgrace. But I think, and clearly this is the case, it also bothers him for their sake. Right? If my kids are looking at their phones at the Alps, it's not just because I think the Alps are worth the attention, which they are. It's because, man, something is wrong with your soul. If you are looking at Instagram when you should be looking at this beauty. And I think Paul looks at the Athenians with real, genuine pity. You're missing the Alps because you're gazing at your phones. And he has to say something about it. And so he does. And I guess my point is, may the Lord give us that kind of conviction where it's not just, okay, it's one thing to see the idols of our culture and our friends and ourselves. It's another thing to be moved by it so that, you know what, as we're going to see next, the courage of Paul, bang, I got to go say something. I must tell you to put down your phone. I must tell you to lift up your eyes and look and behold. I have to do it, not just for God's sake, but for your sake. He's moved to do this. So may we have Paul's vision and may the Lord grant us Paul's conviction. May it bother us. May we have a paroxysm when we see what the Lord sees when he looks upon the idolatries of our culture. And then thirdly, may the Lord give us Paul's courage. Because what does he do with the conviction? You know, he doesn't just move on and go, wow, this is terrible. He then goes and does something. We got to talk. So bang, right to the synagogue he goes, as has been his deal. Right, that idolatry, I bet if you could ask Paul, he would say, the Jews are no less idolatrous. They have made an idol out of amazing things like the Torah. They have made an idol out of the Old Testament. An idol is just taking a good thing and making it the best thing. It's trying to make, you can't. But it's taking the good thing and elevating it to the place of the ultimate thing. And that's true of the Old Testament too. The Old Testament is a good thing. The sacrifices were a good thing. The temple was a good thing. The priesthood was a good thing. But you're trying to make it the ultimate thing and it's not. And when you do that, you now have idolatry, and idolatry destroys. And this is what all idolatry is. Taking a good thing, the creature, right? God created, he said, it is good. These aren't bad things. And then elevating them to the best thing. trying to put them in the place, the throne seat. It doesn't work that way. And Paul saw that with the Jews. So he goes to the synagogues. But he doesn't just go to the synagogue. We're told then he goes to the agora, the marketplace. And the marketplace is another word. It's not the King James here that'll let us down on this. It's just the English language. We don't quite have a word for it. When we think marketplace, maybe we think, you know, the local grocery or the mall. But the marketplace in Athens and in the Greco-Roman world is a completely different thing. It's just where everything happened. It was the center of life. Literally, business and religion and education, everything is just happening in this area called the Agora. Just, it's a thriving heartbeat of the culture and of the civilization. And Paul gets right in there. He goes to the synagogue and reasons with them, and then out to the agora, out to the marketplace he goes. That is, he takes the gospel to the city. He takes the gospel to the public square. And this is something very difficult for us to do today. That's why it's worth reflecting on and asking the Lord to give us Paul's courage, because everything in our culture is screaming, don't you do that. Don't you bring that out here. Keep it in your churches. Keep it in your families. Keep it in your house. But don't you bring that out here into the agora. That's not what we do out here. We do neutral things. We're not bringing, don't bring, now see, it's different here, because all there was in the agora was all these religions. And Paul comes and he confronts them all. Right? We're going to see that next week. Hey, I noticed some of your religion. Let me tell you about the truth. So he enters into the discussion of ideas. But this is really important for us to see, because, hey, our culture does not want that. A lot of things go in the agora. We can talk business, politics, you know, be careful. Right? We know politics and religion, that's going to start fights. So don't be bringing that over here. I don't want to hear your views on the wall. I don't want to hear your views on Trump's policies. I don't want to hear your views on this or that or what's going on in Virginia or abortion laws. Like, you keep all that out of here. And here we, you know, Paul brings the gospel right into the agora. Boldly, he brings it here. And I think we have a lot to learn from that. And then not only there, again, I think of what we just read in Romans 1, right? Paul says, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I have no problem bringing this right into the marketplace. Of laying it right out before you and letting you challenge it. We're going to see, just on my last point, that's what he does. He reasons with them. Right? He's not megaphoning this. He's not, you know, he's just out there reasoning with them. But he is not ashamed of the gospel. He brings it right out into the marketplace. I mean, think about how foreign this would have been to these Athenians in the marketplace. And to what a crazy, bizarre idea you're confronting them with. But Paul says, I have no shame. I bring this gospel right here. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's the only thing that can break this world of idols that I'm seeing all around me. He brings it to the synagogue and then to the agora, and then we'll hold, because next week, He brings it to the Areopagus, which is to the power brokers, right? So he's willing to bring it to the heartbeat of the culture, but then he's also, when they say, hey, we think you should talk, we want to bring you to the big boys, he's like, let's go. And he goes right up to the Areopagus and is willing to take this to the lowest, you know, dullard on the street, to the highest power. It doesn't matter. The gospel is for all, right? There's a full, I think I titled this, the full spectrum of idolatry, because it's all here. I don't have time. I would, but maybe we could talk about it in Sunday school. You know, we're told in this text that he meets these Epicurean and these Stoic philosophers. Guys in the philosophy world, again, this heartbeat of ideas in the agora, in the marketplace, on two opposite ends of the philosophical spectrum. But I think Luke draws us to the attention of these two groups, because it's these two groups and everything in between. Whether it's high or low, we've been seeing this all through Acts. I don't care. The gospel is for the demoniac woman. It's also for the rich businesswoman, Lydia. It's for the Jew and it's for the Gentile. It's for the power brokers and it's for the down and outers. It's for Epicureans. It's for Stoics. Right? It's for the synagogue. It's for the Areopagus. The gospel Luke is driving us to and Paul is living it out is for the whole bunch. It's for everyone. Because we're all in this idolatry. We all need the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. So may the Lord give us Paul's vision. May he give us his conviction. May he give us his courage to get out in the marketplace and to say something for crying out loud. And then fourthly, and related, may he give us Paul's confidence or his content, the content that he And don't look, they're not all C's because my first one was vision. So, but may God give us Paul's message. Isn't it interesting what he does when he gets out there? He preaches Jesus and the resurrection. That's what we're told. That's why they want to bring him. They say he's preaching these strange deities. They must think resurrection's a deity, you know. But he's preaching these strange deities, Jesus and the resurrection. And Paul is confronting them with that. That is, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul brings the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, right into the marketplace, right up to the Areopagus, and there he begins to proclaim it. It's this message that he says to the Greek Corinthians, which Mark read today as our New Testament reading. Hey, where's the wisdom of the world? Where's the debater? Where's the scribe? No, I come with the foolishness of preaching, and preaching a foolish message at that. It's the foolishness of preaching, which is what he's doing. Luke uses the word reasoning. He's reasoning with them. But what he's doing, he's provoking discussion, and then he's preaching. He's using the words and the foolishness of that methodology. And think about within our society. I know I have political tendencies, right, that can say, hey, how are we going to solve this? That's why I prayed that today when we're talking about the shooting in Illinois and all the problems we have in this culture. Like, how are you going to fix those? Yeah, politics are important. Supreme Court justices are really important. We should care about this stuff. We really should. We're stewards of a freedom that God has given to us. That stuff should really matter. We should debate it and so forth. But at the end of the day, it's the foolishness of preaching, not the power of politics. It's the foolishness of preaching that will actually affect the culture. And not just the foolishness of the methodology, but the foolishness of the message. I don't have to, you know, it's nice if I'm winsome. That would be helpful. It's nice if I'm sharp with my reasoning. It's nice if I have a great apologetic answer to anything people bring up to me. That's all awesome, and we should strive to be as good at this as we can be. But at the end of the day, it is the foolishness of what is preached. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Your creativity, your sharpness, your winsomeness, your great reasoning is not the power of God unto salvation. The foolishness of what is preached is the power of God unto salvation. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed. And he gets right out there and he preaches, reasons with them, and preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified and him rising from the dead. So brothers and sisters, I want to charge you again, not only to have Paul's vision, to let it bother you when you see the idolatry of our culture, that sin should bother us. When we see people settling for these lower deities, looking at their iPhone in front of the Alps, we should be bothered by that. May God then give us the courage to get out into the marketplace and to say something. And when you speak, may God give you the content he gave Paul, which was simple. Just preach the foolishness of the gospel. Let the sword of the Spirit do the work. You be unashamed and proclaim it. And let them call you a babbler. That's what they were calling him, a babbler. What's this guy talking about, going on about these crazy things? This guy Jesus and this thing called the resurrection. Paul, that didn't faze Paul. Call me a babbler. But hey, let's talk. Let's reason. Paul saw the idolatry of the city. He didn't dismiss it, and he didn't just bring hellfire and brimstone down on it and say, you guys are a bunch of flaming idolaters. You know, Paul went into the marketplace, found people to talk to. He reasoned with them and chatted with them. May God give us the wisdom to begin conversations like this, be the kind of people who turn the world upside down through the foolishness of preaching and the preaching of a foolish message, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God, in this case, cause us to have the gifts that Paul had. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we live in an idolatrous land. We, as we've already confessed, are idolaters ourselves and certainly tend toward it. But you have freed us. You have given us eyes to see. You have taught us the foolishness of worshiping the work of our hands. But Father, we pray now that you would give us a vision to see it. This thing becomes normal to us. We live in the American culture, and we can't see its idols anymore because it's just the air we breathe. It's the water we swim in. So we ask that you would give us fresh eyes. Help us to see what is so obvious to you and would be so obvious to Paul if he ever dropped into the 21st century in New York. So, Father, help us to see it and help us to be bothered by it. Help us to be moved by it. Father, give us the courage to speak, to go right into the public square and to share, to speak, to tell people to put their phones down and to look and behold your glory. And Father, free us from thinking that the burden is all upon us to change our culture or to change people we love. Instead, help us to trust the sword that you've given to us. Help us to trust what the world calls foolishness. How can speaking this message change the world? And yet, Father, it is your power unto salvation to all who will believe. So help us to take advantage of the power that you have given to us. Bless us, we pray, as a church, and bless us as individuals to this end, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.